I want to look at the subject of doubt and disbelief. And I do so because while you're present here today in this public worship of God, you may not actually believe in God. That's startling to hear, I know. But you may have an intellectual assertion that what you know about God is not true, in fact. You may doubt the credibility of the Bible. Yes, you sit as I read it, and yes, you stand as others sing from it. Maybe you even sing from it yourself, but in reality, you don't actually believe the Bible to be the Word of God. You question the veracity of the miracles. Deep within the recesses of your mind and your heart, you're not sure whether they could have taken place or not. You wonder why, given all the religions of the world, Christianity is the only one which says that faith is by Jesus Christ and Him alone. You wonder why God could decree from all eternity to send millions and millions and millions of people into eternal punishment for no other reason than He would not set His love on them. Yes, you're here. Yes, to a degree you enjoy certain elements of being here. But you're full of doubt and questions. It's not just that you're not sure. It's that there is within you real doubt. Today I want to open up the very important matter of doubt and belief. And I want to begin by looking and asking the question, why is the expression of Thomas's doubt even in the Bible itself? One would think that if you were writing an account about something so extraordinary, so unbelievable as the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that you would want only to include things that would affirm that. Anything that would cast doubt upon that, anything that would question the potential of that, you would say, well, we'll leave that out. But God the Holy Spirit did not take that approach. He didn't take the approach of leaving out the fact that here was one of the 12 who doubted very clearly, as we shall see in strong ways, the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why include it then? Why run the risk of creating doubt in the minds of others, vulnerable people, by saying that one of the disciples doubted the truthfulness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I believe there are two reasons. First, it's a test that proves the reality of the resurrection. And I think, secondly, it's an encouragement to us in our faith. What do I mean by testing the reality of the resurrection to prove it? Well, here we have a questioning of the resurrection. Here we have a doubting of the resurrection. And some would say that this was spoke to the reality of what actually happened in these days, when what was going on among the disciples was really what psychologists would call wish fulfillment. Wish fulfillment. In other words, the disciples believed that Jesus was their everything to them and that they could not live without Jesus. And so when they saw Jesus dying on the cross at Calvary, they wished that He would be raised from the grave again because they could not live without Him. We know in John's Gospel, chapter 14, when Jesus told them that He would depart from them, how their hearts were troubled and how Jesus saw the trouble within their hearts and He spoke with them to comfort them because He saw the expression on their faces that they were so disturbed that they thought He was going. And so many would say that really what is happening here is that these men wished the resurrection of Jesus. and that the resurrection of Jesus didn't actually take place, what we have here is an account of them visualizing or realizing or seeing in their own minds and imputing to the minds of others whom they had influence over the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And then we have Thomas. And Thomas doesn't fit in with the wish fulfillment theory. Sure, he doesn't. Because surely if all of them had been caught up in this false notion, this view that suddenly that they were visualizing something that hadn't taken place, then certainly Thomas's perspective was out of line. But it wasn't just Thomas. Because in Luke chapter 24, whenever Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary come back to speak to the apostles, having been at the tomb and having heard the words spoken concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they come back to tell the apostles, what do we read in verse 11 of Luke's Gospel 24? We read, but these words, that is the words that Mary Magdalene and others spoke to the disciples or the apostles, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Well, that doesn't fit in with the wish fulfillment theory, does it? If the disciples were there wishing the resurrection of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary come along to him and say, he's risen, would they have turned around and said, this isn't true, this is nonsense, this is idle gossip? What are you doing, woman? You're delirious. You've gone to the tomb, and you haven't been able to gain entrance, and you've got yourselves worked up into a lather, and here you're coming to us now, and you're telling us that he's not there because he's been risen, and you've seen an angel, and the angel has told you this. Enough of this foolishness. If there had been wish fulfillment theory, they wouldn't have raised those questions. They wouldn't have raised that objection, would they? They wouldn't have said to these women whom they loved and they knew and they cherished and challenged them in the way that they did. So the reason why this doubt is inserted is not to deny the resurrection, but to show the truthfulness of the resurrection. That these men who had been with Jesus for 3 years, intimately knowing him, speaking with him, listening to him, receiving his love, experiencing many things from him, the apostles initially questioned the truth of it, and then Thomas really clearly doubted it. You wouldn't put that in if you're wanting to convince someone of the fact that what many believe hasn't happened really did happen. You would type that in and then you would say to yourself, that will not really encourage people to believe this, so let's just take it out. But God the Holy Spirit had the scribe keep it in because it proves the truthfulness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that I believe we have here is an encouragement to our faith. And very importantly, an encouragement to keep constant and persevering in prayer for those whom we know and love who do not yet know the Lord Jesus. As we'll see in a moment in John's Gospel chapter 20, Thomas is a man who states very adamantly and very clearly that he will not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says that I will never believe. And it's a very strong term. It's I will never, ever believe. A man who'd spent time with Jesus, a man who'd heard the preaching of Jesus, a man who'd sat under the power and authority of that teaching, a man who'd observed and been personally involved in many of the miracles, And yet here he is speaking of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and he says, I will never believe it happened. And that's important. Because the Apostle Paul, writing his letter to Rome, says in chapter 10, verses 9 and 11, that it is by confession that Jesus is Lord and believe in the heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, that one will be saved. And so here you have Thomas saying, I will never believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Declaring from his own lips, in the presence of these apostles and others. And since Paul writes and says that salvation is by way of confession and belief of the lips and the heart that Jesus is the Lord and that he was raised from the grave, that salvation comes, then this statement by this man Thomas, that I will never believe, is an eternally profound statement. And yet, as we shall see tonight, he speaks in verse 28 of my Lord and my God, a proclamation of belief coming from the lips of a man who said, I will never, ever believe what you're telling me. And surely that's encouraging. Is there not someone or some people in your life whom you love? Maybe your own flesh and blood. And they have made it clear, I will never believe. I will never believe. And yet, is this not an encouragement to us to pray that they might, like Thomas, come to believe? Someone has said to you, whether directly or indirectly, I will have none of this. I will not believe in this God. I do not care what you tell me about my eternal separation from God. I don't care what you tell me about the reality of hell. I do not care. And you want to take them, and you want to hold them, and you want to speak to them, and you want to tell them of the seriousness of what they're saying. And all you can hear is these words from their lips, I will never believe. And it would tear your heart apart if it wasn't for the truth that you know that one day in the grace of God, they can come to believe. That they can be made to eat those words. What words those are to say to anyone, I will never believe. I will never believe in God. I will never believe in the resurrection. I will never believe in a lost eternity. I will never believe in hell. I will never believe in heaven. I will never believe in my need of salvation. And then for that same person to come by God's grace and say, my God and my Lord, and to profess belief. Is that not something that we would take and hold today to encourage us? To hold up and lay hold of? But what of Paul? What of Thomas? What of Thomas? Well, there are four reasons I believe here for Thomas's unbelief. I see in his temperament, I see in his absence, I see in his refusal, and I see in his pride the top roots of his unbelief. If we had time this morning, I would turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11. That event, whenever Lazarus is dying, Lazarus, news comes to Jesus, and Jesus stays where he is. And then Jesus announces to the apostles that Lazarus has died. And then Jesus, upon stating to the apostles that Lazarus has died, he tells them that they will leave now and they will go. Verse 14, Jesus told them, Lazarus has died. Literally in the Greek, Lazarus dead. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, what does that tell you about Thomas's character and Thomas's temperament? It tells you that he's a man who is, to a degree, marked with a pessimistic heart. He isn't saying, let's go and be with Jesus. Let's face what we are facing. Let's stand. Let's be diligent in fulfilling our duty of respect to Jesus and loving Jesus and protecting Jesus and guarding Jesus. No, let's go, because if he's going to die, we're going to die with him. We're going to die with him. There's no hope. There's no hope. It's finished. And in John's Gospel, chapter 14, which I spoke to of there, where Jesus is in the upper room, when Jesus is telling them that he's going to prepare a place for them. Wonderful news. A place where I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Who is it that speaks up? It's Thomas. And Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus is speaking to them about heaven. He's seen their troubledness of heart. He's seen their troubledness of soul. He sees it in their facial expressions when he tells them that he's leaving. And he's saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again. I'm going to take you to be with myself. And all Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to get there? How are we going to get there? This is less than glass half empty. Let's just go and die with him. Yeah, he's leaving. He says he's coming back, but sure, we haven't a clue of where he's going to. Here's a man whose mindset is marked by a temperament that is full of questioning, full of doubts, full of hesitation. And so he's struggling. He's struggling. And you know, we all have different personalities and different temperaments. And some of us do struggle. We have doubts. It's part of the way in which our brains have been framed and formulated. We would like to be those people who believe with confidence. Take what we hear and rest upon it. Take the words of God is our refuge and our strength. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not sure. God is my fortress. How am I going to get into the fortress? God is my salvation. How am I going to get to God to be saved? And if you have a temperament like that, you have to speak to yourself. You have to school yourself. You have to talk to yourself. You have to say to yourself, this is how I am built. I have this temperament which is prone towards doubt. I have this approach to life which does see the glass half empty. And I have to tell myself, this is who I am. This is the way that God has made me. But I cannot allow that to overwhelm me. I cannot allow that to cloud out the truth of God. I can't sit and hear about the many rooms that God has provided for me in Christ and the glorious reality of heaven and say, but I don't know how to get there. I can't say that God is my God and my refuge and my strength and my rock and my fortress, and I'm wondering, well, God, where are you? Because I can't see you. I can't feel the physical rock. I can't open the door to go into the fortress. So, God, what am I going to do? We need to talk to ourselves and say, we need to believe in what is the truth and not what we feel and not what we hear and not what we see. We have to live by what we believe and not by sight. And I say to you as parents, you know, understand this in your children. Understand this in your children. Talk to your children. Seek to encourage them. Seek to work out their personalities. When some of them are pessimistic, seek to address that pessimism. Be thoughtful. Be intelligent. But there was more than just his temperament. There was an absence, because we read in John chapter 20, verse 24, that this man wasn't where he should have been. We're not told why he wasn't where he should have been, but we read in verse 24 that that when Jesus appeared to them on the evening, verse 19, we read on the evening of the first day that Jesus lands in among them and says, "Peace be with you." And Jesus speaks with them and he tells them to receive the Holy Spirit. But Thomas isn't there. He's absent. We don't know why he was absent. We're not given the reason why he was absent, but he wasn't where he should have been. Whatever the case, it's sad, isn't it? It's sad that Thomas wasn't there when these apostles first saw Jesus on the hour of his resurrection, as it were. The door had been closed for the fear of the Jews, but Jesus comes and stands in the midst of the room. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. And we read that the disciples were glad. They were overjoyed when they saw Jesus. Jesus reiterates the statement, "Peace be with you." He says, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And Thomas wasn't there. He couldn't enter into that. He couldn't share in that moment when Jesus was standing in the midst. He couldn't enter into the words of Jesus, "Peace be with you." He couldn't enter into the words of Jesus, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He wasn't where he should have been. You know, if we're absent from the hearing the truth, that can create doubt, can't it? What does Paul speak about in Romans chapter 10? Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing what? Hearing the Word of God. I said it before, I'll say it again. What is the relationship today between the declension in the church in our nation and the church, and the participation in public worship on just a Sabbath morning? I believe there's a direct correlation to the weakness of faith in the lives of many Christians, because their hearing of the Word of God is only for even 35 or 40 minutes on a Sabbath morning. And here is a man who was absent from that occasion when Jesus appears, when Jesus is there, when Jesus speaks to these men. And that's what gives rise to his doubt. And I would exhort you, and I would call upon you, if you have doubts, take every opportunity that is given you to hear the Word of God. Because if faith comes by the hearing of the Word of God, then the absence of the hearing of the Word of God will lead to reduced faith or lead to a doubting of faith. What is more important to you on the Lord's day than the hearing of God's Word? It's wonderful you're here this morning. It's a tremendous thing. But what is your desire to be here tonight? And I'm not using a stick to beat you. It's not about numbers. It's not about having a box and a file and ticking the numbers. It's not about that. It's about faith. It's about joy. It's about hope. Thomas missed out on the joy and the faith and the hope that was emanated out of Christ on that day in that room because he wasn't there. Come. Bring your children that they may not have doubt, but they may have belief. But there was also refusal, you see. Because in John chapter 20, verse 25, the apostles tell Thomas what they've seen. And remember, Thomas had been with these men through many things. He'd been through the storm on the lake. He'd been with them, and he was the one that had spoken up when they were going to go, as he advocated, and Jesus said they would, to where Bethel, where Lazarus was buried. So these men weren't just casual acquaintances of Thomas. These weren't just men that he bumped into in the street. It wasn't just that he met these men and these men said, "You need to believe in Jesus because we've seen this." That's not what happened. He loved these men, and yet he would not believe what these men were telling him. How sad is that? How sad is that, that Thomas is here in this room with these men 8 days later after Jesus appeared to these men, and they're saying to him, believe in him. We saw it. We saw it with our own eyes. We have seen the Lord. But he wouldn't hear them. Yeah, he heard the words, but he wouldn't listen. For all the relationship that he had with these men, for all the bonds of friendship that he had with them, and they were strong bonds. They were bonds that weren't easily formed. For all the love he had for the apostles, when it came to the reality of believing them or not believing them, he wouldn't, because he says to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of his nails and the place of his finger into the mark of his nails and the place of his hand into his side, I will never believe. Isn't that incredible? Yes, he may have had a pessimistic attitude. Yes, he may have been absent from where he should have been. But surely, 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 when these men sat down and spoke to him and said, but we have seen Jesus. We saw him with our own eyes. We were there. He came into the room with the door locked. We were afraid of the Jews. We know you weren't there, but he came and he said, peace be with you. And he promised the Holy Spirit to us. Thomas, believe. And Thomas says, I'm not going to believe. I don't care what you say. I'm not going to believe. You can tell me until the cows come home, but I don't care. I'm just not going to believe. His refusal is adamant. His refusal is strident. And these men must have been looking at each other and saying, why, Thomas? Why? Why? Do you not believe us? Look at me, Thomas. You can imagine Peter saying to him, look at me, Thomas. Look at me. Look at what I'm saying. Hear what I'm saying. Think of what we've been through. Imagine John saying, look at what we've been through together. Don't care. Don't care. I'm not going to believe. Not going to believe. And underlying it all, you see, is what? What is it? Is it just his character? Is it just his absence? What is lying behind this refusal? Well, it's his pride. Unless I see. Unless I see. Unless I see with my own eyes the marks of the nails, I'm not going to listen to you. Unless I place my finger into the mark of the nails, I'm not going to listen to you. Unless I place my hand into his side, I am not, unless I see it for myself. Pride. Pride, 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 pride. You'd have thought that this man would have said, okay, I know in terms of my temperament and my character, I contend to look on the negative side. You all know that. You all know. You're all aware of that. You know that I wasn't here 8 days ago when I really should have been. Wouldn't have been wonderful. I just regret that I wasn't there to share with you everything that you experienced when Jesus came into the room, when the door was locked. And I find it difficult to believe. I find it difficult to believe. But listen, I will take what you're saying to me and I will accept it on the basis of what you're saying. No, he's saying I won't. Got to see it for me. I've got to touch the holes. I've got to be put for me. I'm not going to take it from anybody else. Unless I see it, unless I come to it, I won't hold it. You see, and that's what's the bottom of it all. That's what the bottom of his doubt. That's what's the bottom and the root of it all is unbelief. I'm not going to do it unless I can see it myself. And that's the root of unbelief. I'm not going to believe unless I can take control of it myself. I'm not going to believe unless I remain in control. That's unbelief. Young people, are you saying to God this morning, I'm not going to believe until I'm able to take control of myself? That's pride. What you have to do is say to God, I can't take control. I don't have any control. I am a sinner. I'm lost. All you can do is repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God. That's your only hope. I'm not saying you shouldn't have questions. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask things. Of course ask. Of course have questions. But there's a huge difference between asking and having questions and saying, I'm not going to believe until I become convinced. You've got to show me the evidence. You've got to show me that God is real. Look at the heavens and the earth. Has He not spoken through all of creation? I need the evidence to know that Jesus walked on the earth. Take me to Jerusalem and show me where He was at. I need to see it. Well, even if I see it, I won't believe. As Jesus said, if someone comes back from the grave, will they believe? No, they won't believe. If somebody was to come back from the grave today and stand here and say, I was on the earth when Jesus was here, I believe that Jesus is real, you wouldn't believe. How do I know? Because Jesus told lawyers and scribes, He said, show us the evidence and we'll believe. Jesus says, you wouldn't believe. You won't believe because you want control. You have pride. You're filled with pride. You're filled with arrogance. And it's the arrogance and pride of your soul that's leading to your disbelief and your doubt. It's that retention of control. And yet, as we shall see tonight, gloriously, this man came to believe. He came to believe and he came to confess in the Lord Jesus. So you can relinquish control. You can let go of that pride. You can let go of that unbelief. You can let go of that doubt in the strength of God. It's faith. It's faith. It's faith. If you doubt today, if you doubt now, turn to Christ and believe. Because you won't get what you're looking for. The evidence that will convince you and enable you to remain in control of what you've never had control of, your eternal damnation, your eternal destination. If your temperament is such, speak to yourself. Take every opportunity not to be absent from the hearing of God's word. Do not refuse the good news. And plead with God to address the pride in your heart that is holding you in your unbelief. I plead with you. I plead with you to consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen.